Thank you for all the cookies and pies and breads and foods loaded with carbohydrates that keep my belt lying tight while I cannot exercise. Now, I do mean that thanks sincerely. One more week on these, God willing. Thank you for your patience in watching me with these. I do my best to keep my balance without them, but nonetheless, it's somewhat of an effort to try to do that. So we'll focus on the Word and not the crutches, and we'll move forward. Is that okay? All right, good. It really is good to see all of you. I want you all to know how thankful I am. Folks, our church, more and more of you are becoming witnessing people. If you go downtown, right, and you can see painted on the side of a large industrial brick building a picture of a certain popular basketball player flying through the sky, it seems, and below that flying body, it says, we are all what? We are all witnesses. Well, while he may think he's that great, I beg to differ with his greatness. But folks, we have something great to witness about, don't we? And you have all been witnesses of God's divine power in your own life that has saved you. That has saved you from a life of living in constant sin. Imagine that. Imagine that. We are given to sin in our natures. It could only be a miracle of the Holy Spirit of God that could actually make us and persuade us to live in a righteous fashion, a right way. But you're witnessing more. I'm hearing of people calling the church and telling me of your speaking to them of Jesus Christ. You are inviting more people to church because you're concerned about their souls. And I praise the Lord for that. We've got an incredible opportunity coming up, the Monday after Thanksgiving, to have the gospel for the first time go on television from our church, in the form of various commercials. And they'll be showing 34 times a month. I'm excited about that. But you know what, folks? I wouldn't be so excited about that if we were not a witnessing church first as people. The only reason I have confidence about going on air, so to speak, or on television, is because I know that you witness already. Because those commercials aren't supposed to take the place of our witness, are they? They're supposed to be the result of it. So we praise the Lord that that's the case. I hope you're praying for those commercials. We've got an opportunity in our holiday offering, which is going to be the first Sunday in December. God willing, we'll be able to finish the Mavars Church in Panama with it. God willing, we'll be able to help them finish the inside of their home so they can have a good testimony to Panamanian folks when they come to their home. And God willing, through this offering, we'll be able to take care of airing these television commercials for a whole year. That would be great, wouldn't it? For a whole year. And it wouldn't cost that much money per person to do that with that holiday offering. My family, my wife and I have committed to just $125 a person to this. That would be our role. Okay? If we did that, it wouldn't take many folks at all. That'd be a pretty easy Christmas gift to give to the Lord, if you want to think of it in that way, for these evangelistic purposes. I hope you're praying in that sense, in that regard. That's not a lot of money. It may be a sacrifice for you. But certainly when you think of how widespread the gospel is going to be, both in our area and what Mark and Carol would be able to do, having a finished church building and a finished home to minister to others, that would certainly be a worthy cause, right? So be thinking about that for December the 2nd, I believe, and the weeks following. Let's pray together, and we'll get back into Romans 1 here as we were last week. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the privilege of being here, The book that we hold this morning is certainly your heart and your mind, and it's your word. We thank you, Lord, for the privilege of leafing through its pages, for setting our eyes upon its truth. We ask, Lord, that our hearts would be encouraged today as we speak of what it means to not be ashamed of the gospel. I pray, Lord, that that which you have already begun in the hearts of our folks would increase and be duplicated in many other souls as we really understand what it means to speak of Jesus Christ to those we know. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Before we begin, we have a few Bibles in the back our ushers can give to you if you maybe forgot yours in the car or at home, or you've lost it. If you'd raise your hand very quickly, we have an usher that would like to get you a Bible to use. We have one up here, Kevin. Another one in the back. All right. Come on up. We're going to all the way on the front. You can cut across there. All right. Romans chapter 1, we're going to look at verse 16 and 17. Last week, we gazed at seven words in Romans 1, 16 and 17. Seven words in Romans 1, 16 and 17, which speaks about the gospel and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's read these verses. Paul says here, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, but the just man or the righteous man shall live by faith." In 1920, an English preacher by the name of Frank Borham wrote a book called Texts or Bible Passages That Made History. He covered 32 favorite Bible passages of historic Christian figures. And he highlighted those people, their lives, and the passages that drove them to serve the Lord. David Livingston's text, Matthew 28:20. "Surely," Jesus says, "I will be with you always to the very end of the age." It was John Wesley's text of Zechariah chapter 3 and verse 2, where Zechariah wrote, "Is not this man a burning stick snatched from the fire?" He writes of Martin Luther, Romans 1, 17. Can I read to you one paragraph of what the father of the Reformation felt about verse 17 of Romans 1? Listen carefully to what Martin Luther wrote about this passage. "This is the passage that was used by God's grace to bring this man to Jesus Christ and understand exactly who he was." This is what Martin Luther read of verse 17. "Night and day I pondered until I saw the connection between the justice of God and the statement that the just shall live by his faith. Then I grasped that the justice of God is that righteousness by which, through grace and sheer mercy, God justifies us through faith. Thereupon, I felt myself to be reborn and to have gone through open doors into paradise. The whole of Scripture took on new meaning, and whereas before the justice of God had filled me with hate, now it became to me inexpressibly sweet in greater love." This one verse of the Apostle Paul became to me a gate to heaven. It's true, isn't it? Verse 17, we read it again. "For in the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith." For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. "As it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith." He spoke this text boldly. He preached this text. He surrounded his whole ministry around this passage. That Jesus is powerful to save. And the gospel is the good news of Jesus Christ. This morning, I want to look at a number of reasons why we should not be ashamed of this message. If you believe in taking notes, I would ask you to write all these things down. To some of you, there'll be review. For some of you, they'll be new. But for all of us, a tremendous refresher on why we should not be ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Would it have been possible for the Apostle Paul to be ashamed of this message? Absolutely. How many of you, when you've gone to witness, have lacked confidence or boldness in your witness? Would you raise your hand? I mean, you know what? That's really exciting because that means a lot of you witness. That's really good. All of us, including those who have the gift of gab and the folks who have never met a stranger and all the people that are just people persons, all of us experience what it means to be somewhat ashamed of the message. It's not that we'll denounce it. We do believe it. We hold to it tenaciously. But we're all shy for various reasons at times when we give the gospel. There's an author of a commentary on Romans named Haldane, and he makes this comment about why the Apostle Paul may have felt shame when he witnessed in his day. He says, by the pagans, the gospel was branded as atheism in Paul's day. And by the Jews, it was abhorred as subverting the law and tending to licentiousness. While both Jews and Gentiles united in denouncing the Christian as disturbers of the public peace, who, in their pride and presumption, separated themselves from the rest of mankind. Besides, a crucified Savior was to the one a stumbling block, and to the other foolishness. This doctrine was everywhere spoken against. And the Christian fortitude of the apostle in acting on the avowal he here makes was as truly manifested in the calmness with which, for the name of the Lord Jesus, he confronted personal danger and even death itself. Now, how many of you would agree with me that what Paul faced was not as tragic of circumstance that we face? Do you agree with me? Really, we cannot describe our culture today being that dramatically opposed to the gospel as Paul's was. None of us face that. As a matter of fact, we live in a very pluralistic culture where everyone considers all fact truth. And if anything, we have free opportunity to discuss our Jesus, to debate our Jesus, in many cases without people disliking us at all. But Paul says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel in verse 16, which means there was times that he was, and for the reasons we state this morning, these reasons helped him overcome his timidity as he would give the gospel. So I hope they'll help us too. Okay. I hope they'll help us too. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones said this, if you have never been ashamed of the gospel, the probable reason is not that you are an exceptionally good Christian, but rather that your understanding of the Christian message has never really been clear. Folks, if you know it, and you believe it, and you live it, you'll know what it means to be ashamed of the gospel. Because that testimony will bring reproach to your life at some time. If you're really being a Christian in our culture. What's the first reason that would encourage us not to be ashamed of the gospel? First of all, folks, it's good news. It's good news. Can you remember that? It is the good news, if you look at Romans chapter 1 and verse 3, concerning His, what's the third word of verse 3? His Son. This whole book is the good news about Jesus Christ. It's a different kind of news that a policeman would bring to the front door of a home. As with fear, he knocks on the door only to greet the parents of a son who's just been in a tragic car accident and has died. That's bad news. It's different news than a doctor would bring to you in a private room in a hospital, bearing with him the results of the tests of a tumor that was removed from your brain to tell you that it was not benign, but it was cancerous. That's bad news. Bad news is pervasive in our society, folks. A lot of us are interested in hearing about bad news, but folks, this is good news. This is about Jesus Christ. It's about life and death, but it's about the life that He brings. Can we grasp that? That sounds so simple. But if we really looked at it as good news, as compared to the news we get on a daily basis, I believe we'd be less ashamed of the gospel because we have something to offer to the people that God's put us around, don't we? And since it is good news when we give it, we ought to look happy about it. Okay? It's a sober nature, the gospel, but it's brought great joy to our hearts, hasn't it? It's saved us from a lot, folks. And so when we give it, the gospel is more readily received by those around us if it's being given by a happy person. Last year we had a college student who was doing a business internship come to our door selling elementary school curriculum for kids to study during the summer times. And I could tell that she had been schooled well by her school of business in her approach. When she came to the door, all right, it was over 90 degrees. And she was wearing jeans and a very thick, heavy shirt. And she had no car. She had been walking, as I found out later, for 7 miles that day. She had no bottle of water. And she gussied herself up. So when I opened that door, she was ready to sell her goods. She had a smile on her face, having wiped the sweat from her brow, and she was excited about the material she had to give. Now, if she walked up there, all hunched over, with a wet, cold towel wrapped around her neck and one draped over her head, with her books on her back like a big burden, and then she knocked on the door and she said, "I had something to sell you," we would have not been as intrigued, would we? Approach is everything. Folks, this is good news. How is it that a Christian can take such good news and make it such sourpuss material? Why is it that we have a tendency to do that? We're depraved people. But folks, we ought to be happy depraved people. This is good news. Secondly, the second reason why we should not be ashamed of the gospel is because it is the way, not a way, to salvation. It is the way to salvation. You know that. It really is about how someone can be saved by the grace of God. And folks, there's a lot to save, isn't there? We're in a desperate way in American Christianity. We're in a situation where multiple ways for men to save themselves exist. And everyone's right. No longer do we have religious sects taking their corners and debating that they're right. We have religious differences now coming together, claiming that you can be right in your own way. And distinctiveness is being lost. And in the midst of that, American evangelicals have joined that group and they've lost their salt and their light. Folks, this is not a way to be saved. This is the way to be saved. This is the way to salvation. The Apostle Paul, under the influence of the Holy Spirit, writes it right here. The gospel, verse 16, is the power of God unto salvation. We're in a desperate way without Christ in this life. And we are facing a desperate future without Christ. But Christ has died reconciling us unto Himself. Salvation saves from the power of pollution and someday the presence of sin. 1 Corinthians 1:30 says this, Christ Jesus has become for us wisdom from God, that is our righteousness, our holiness, and our redemption. The gospel is good news. It is the way of salvation. And number three, the third reason why we should not be ashamed of the gospel, it is God's way of salvation and not man's way. It is uniquely good news. It is uniquely the way. And it is uniquely God's way and not ours. Someone said this, Christianity is God's reaching out to save the perishing men and women, not sinners reaching out to seize God. Is that true scripturally? Yes, it is. But we live in a culture that is consistently persuading us that we have an innate ability in us to reach out and to seize God and to have a right relationship with Him. The Bible says very clearly, friends, that there is none righteous, no, not one, and there is none that does seek after God. It is only by His mercy that we are saved. Romans chapter 8, verses 3 and 4. Would you listen to this as I read it? In the same book, the Apostle Paul says, "For what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And so He condemned sin in sinful man, in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit." God has a unique salvation. And salvation is not found by any man outside of God's Word. Now that's exclusive, isn't it? But it's exclusively true. And folks, when you have exclusive truth from God in that nature, that exclusive truth does not embolden us to be arrogant, but it emboldens us to be humble because that truth reached you. And God did not have to do that. And that truth transformed your life, and it did not have to do that. God has afforded you something you didn't deserve. Now I'm going to stop real quick. I'm going to ask you a question I've asked you often. Salvation is not the praying of a prayer. Salvation is not just believing the facts of the gospel and saying, yes, that's true. Many folks will be peppered in a Christless eternity in hell who have prayed a sinner's prayer and who believe that Jesus Christ was real and that He died and He buried and He rose again. Being born again is being absolutely transformed in your person by the omnipotent, all-powerful ability of the Holy Spirit of God to the point where your character changes. While you still may be a sinner, God gives you a new nature and a propensity and a desire to long and to thirst for righteousness, and then to live righteously. Now, understanding the content of the gospel of Jesus Christ is necessary. It must appeal to the intellect. It must persuade your emotion. But we cannot call ourselves born again until our wills and the pattern of our lives are surrendered to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. When that happens, by the Holy Spirit of God, you are made a new creature. And you are given a new desire to be like Christ. It is His way of salvation, not our own. And you must be born again. Fourth, this morning, we can encourage ourselves not to be ashamed of the gospel by understanding that it is the power of God. And it is not of your persuasion. It is the power of God. Take your Bibles, if you would, and go to 1 Peter chapter 4. This is one of my favorite passages in relationship to demonstrating to people practically the difference between a saved and an unsaved life. 1 Peter chapter 4. Let's look at verse 1. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 1. Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh no longer to the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of unsaved men. The word Gentiles there is synonymous for those who don't know Jesus. And what did they do? What did you used to do? Having pursued a course of sensuality. A course of sensuality. Do you have a pattern of unbridled sensuality in your life outside of God's structure and place for sensuality in marriage? A course of it. A pattern of it. Lusts, drunkenness. The word carousals means partying. Drinking parties and abominable idolatries. And in all this, the people that you used to run with before you were saved, they here. They are surprised that you do not run with them in the same excess of living or chaos. And they malign you. But they shall give an account to God, Him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For the gospel has for this purpose been preached, even to those who are dead. That means without Jesus. That though they are judged in the flesh as men, they may live in the Spirit according to the will of God. The gospel's been preached to transform character. Not unto perfection, but unto progress, unto Christ-likeness. That you would live under the will of God. Folks, the gospel is powerful enough to save men from sin's pollution now, in the here and now. That's an awesome thought. And that's an appropriate place to use that word awesome. To think that God so changed you that you don't find yourselves in the very places where these sins are actually performed on a consistent basis anymore. Because if you were in those places, you would do those sins again and again and again. Some of you in this room, we've had some tremendous times in the counseling office talking about how after you first got saved, some of those old sinful patterns you continued in your life. And while you were doing them, while you were there, you felt so uncomfortable and so out of place. Like, I shouldn't be here anymore, but yet I am. And then in the office you're saying, I'm done. Why is it that I'm not comfortable in those places anymore? And we go to 1 Peter 4 and we say, the power of the gospel changed you. It is a character-changing gospel. You can know all that you want to know about Jesus Christ. Read the Bible through 3 times a year. If you continue living in poor character, you need to be born again. And that's good news, right? Because just because you're here, it means it's not too late. So welcome to the family of God if you'll surrender your heart to the Lordship of Christ. The gospel is not about God's power. The gospel is not the source of a power we can get to use to save ourselves. The gospel is not our ability to change our lives. The gospel is itself power. And it changes. And folks, that same power you've been given in Acts 1:8 to go and to witness, right? And you shall receive power After that, the Holy Ghost has come upon you. So you bear with your lips when you speak of Christ words that have the power to change lives. It's God's gospel. Isn't that amazing? So when I witness, I don't have to be persuasive. I just have to be a joyful simpleton. Folks, if you look at my GPA from high school and college, you'll find a very simple dude. That is me. Right? My wife is the brainiac of the family. If you look at our children, you have two very simple dudes. And you have two very brainiac kids. And you can tell which one they came from. And we constantly wink at each other when she sees my simplicity and I see her brainiacness. And I know it didn't come from me. Good virtues to blame on one another, I suppose. But nonetheless, weren't the disciples simple men in Acts chapter 2? Weren't they found to be what kind of men? Unlearned men who turned the world upside down. 12 of them. 12. Take the first two rows here of joyful, simple, / brainiac people right here. You divide yourselves up. Just be joyful and go. The lost will see. They'll see joyful changed character first and an opportunity to give the gospel second. Well, I'll tell you, the fifth thing that helps me not be ashamed of the gospel here is that the gospel is for everyone. Right? It is for everyone who would believe. That's what the passage says. To the Jew first and then also to the Greek. Now, God's not playing favorites in that statement. That's just a chronological phrase, not a hierarchical phrase. But it says in the passage also, to everyone who would believe. Simply, God is no respecter of persons when it comes to salvation. Think of that. In our membership class this morning, we were talking about various religious sects and backgrounds and cults and how easy it is for us to label certain people who don't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the conclusion of our class this morning was just simply this in that matter. There are really only two kinds of people in the world. Those who believe unto Jesus Christ, unto salvation, and those who don't. Right? And God died, Jesus died for all of them. Now folks, that gives me confidence when I give the gospel. And it should give us confidence as well. That God so loved the world that He gave His only unique Son, that whoever would believe in Him should not perish but have everlasting life, but you must do something with Jesus. Acts chapter 2 and verse 21, whoever calls on the name of the Lord. John 3:16, whoever believes. You know that from Romans chapter 3. Folks, all the way through the Scriptures, listen, from Genesis through the last chapter of Revelation, the call is to everyone who would believe. Listen to Revelation chapter 22 and verse 17 carefully. The Spirit of God and the bride say, the church who's now with Christ in eternity at this point, the Spirit and the bride say, come! And let him who hears say, come. Whoever is thirsty, let him come. And whoever wishes, let him take of the free gift of the water of life. Folks, all the way to the end of the Scriptures, the invitation is open to all who would believe. And that includes all who are here this morning and all that live and breathe this day. The sixth reason why we can encourage ourselves not to be ashamed of the gospel Because salvation is revealed to sinners. Salvation is revealed to sinners. You say, okay, so where is the significance in that statement? Some say that the gospel would be wonderful even if it was not revealed to sinners. I disagree with that statement. The gospel is divine and wonderful because it has been revealed to sinners. Now listen carefully. It's not just that you know it, it's that it's been revealed. And when we talk about revelation, we're talking about the Word of God, right? It's not just that you know the content. We have a source for the content. And it's the Bible. Now, in our culture, folks, it's very critical that we remember that. Faith cometh by hearing. And hearing by what? By the Word of God. Really, no man, no woman, no child can be born again without an understanding of the Scriptures and how it explains salvation. It is uniquely God's message, uniquely revealed to us in a written word. Folks, if it had not been revealed, men would be left to themselves to save themselves. And folks, listen. When humans invent religion, they either invent something that makes them self-righteous, imagining that they can save themselves by their own good works or religious system, or they invent something that excuses their behavior so they can commit the evil they desire. In other words, listen, when man invents their own gospel, they either become legalists or antinomians. No law, no regulation. Antinomos. Without law. That's what man, left to themselves, can create. But the seventh reason kind of explains away the self-righteousness of a conjured salvation, a humanly created salvation. The seventh reason why we can encourage ourselves not to be ashamed of the gospel is that we, the righteousness that we have, is exclusively from God. The righteousness that we have is exclusively from God. And it says it here, doesn't it? For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. This is what all men need. Because they don't have it themselves. Can you write down 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21 next to Romans 1:17? For God made Jesus to be sin for us who knew no sin, in order that we might be made the righteousness of God in Jesus. Jesus is perfect righteousness. We are perfect sinfulness. We are thoroughly incapable. Jesus is the unique expression of the perfection of God. And the only way for us to be saved is to surrender our heart to the realization that only Jesus' perfect righteousness can save us and not our own actions. My heart is encouraged in my witness to people who need Jesus because I'm not offering myself to help them. I'm offering my Jesus to help them. Does that make sense? Romans chapter 3 and verse 21 says, "But now a righteousness from God, apart from the law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify." Our final reason this morning why we should not be ashamed of the gospel is because the gospel has given us the ability to perpetuate our faith. The gospel has given us an ability to perpetuate our faith. You see the phrase here in verse 17? For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from what to what? From faith to faith. Now, folks, if you've ever studied this passage, you can find over 12 different interpretations of what from faith to faith means. I'll read a couple of them. Not all of them. And then we'll settle on what I trust to be the appropriate interpretation. Some have felt that it meant by faith entirely. Some have felt that it meant from the faith of the Old Testament to the faith of the New Testament. Some have felt that it was from the faith of the Jew to the faith of the Gentile. Some have felt that it is from a weaker faith to a stronger faith. One man from Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 4 that the Apostle Paul has taken this phrase in verse 17 from would associate righteousness that is by faith. If this is so, if this is how the first faith should be taken, then the meaning of the phrase is that the righteousness that is by faith, the first faith, is revealed to the perceiving faith of the believer, the second faith. The gospel is for you if you will have it. All meaning well, I think all believing that they had landed at the right place. Literally, this phrase, from faith to faith, means from first faith to last faith. Maybe that will help you if you write that down. Literally, grammatically, it's just from first faith to last faith. This is a phrase that describes the result of having been born again. The first faith is the act of salvation. You were born again. The second faith is the consequence of the first. That once you're saved by faith, because you were saved by the power of God and imputed with His righteousness, then the rest of your life, you will labor to grow in your faith according to God's holy standard of righteousness. Look at verse 17. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed. The righteousness of God is revealed. In the first faith, positionally, that's where we're imputed with the complete righteousness of Christ. From faith to righteous living as a result of having been born again. You see, folks, the gospel's constantly reforming character, transforming lifestyles to look more like the Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Peter 3:18, we're encouraged but to grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Anything outside growth in grace that we call spiritual growth is not of grace and therefore cannot be of God. A Christian can only grow as they know, understand, and live in the wisdom of the Word of God. If a person is saved, listen carefully, if the person is saved by the Word of God and then is discipled with entertainment and shallow worship, if they move out of town, they will seek a church that will give the gospel and then entertain them. But if they are really saved by grace, entertainment will not satisfy them for long. A true sheep must graze and eat the Word of God. 1 Peter 2:2. As newborn babes, we lust after the sincere milk of the Word of God. A true sheep must eat. They can't help it that they are sheep. And by nature, they will want to eat of the Word of God. Folks, there's a lot of starving sheep in our community. True sheep. And they're emaciated. They're mere skeletons with skin. Because they're not being fed. And they're jettisoning food for all forms of entertainment and worship. And they're starving. These 40 minutes that we spend here, 45 minutes on Sunday morning, it's grazing time. And it's absolutely necessary for our nourishment spiritually. If I brought a karaoke box up here next Sunday morning, and I asked you to come up and start singing hymns, solos, and then any music that you felt worthy of worship. When we left here, you would have lost a few pounds spiritually. Let's say that I stood here next Sunday and proclaimed that there are 7 steps to a fulfilled life. And I said, if you do the following, it may not necessarily make you rich and famous, but you'll have a fulfilled life. And then I outlined the next 7 steps of a wonderful life. Keep pressing forward. Be positive towards yourself. Develop better relationships. Form better habits. Embrace the place where you are. Develop your inner life. And most of all, stay passionate about life. I never mention Christ, but I say that you'll live a more fulfilled life if you do these 7 things. And let's say that I put those 7 steps in the form of a book, having never mentioned Christ, and it made the New York Times bestseller list. And millions read it across the globe as it was translated into multiple languages. The people that read that book would have a better life. They would. But they would not be enjoying eternal life. That book's out there now. It's been written by a man who has denied the power of the gospel. And he's just a modern day Norman Vincent Peale, for those of you that know your history. Our world is full of a gospel of self-help. And you can make a better life for yourself, folks. Surprise! God's created you with the ability to make money, to get rich, to dress nice, to have better relationships, to grasp where you are right now. But it's not saving you. Only Jesus saves. And we're not ashamed of it. Emma had a particularly bad morning at preschool a few weeks ago, and she was in the car. That's our now 5-year-old daughter. And she was in the car with her mom on the way home. And she asked her mom the question. She said, "Mommy, can God look in my head?" Is that what he said? "Can God see in my head?" And Rhonda said, "Yes." And she said, "Well, he's an awful good looker." Every one of us is given a conscience to understand that God's a good looker. Even a 4-year-old. He's looking inside your heart. He's looking across the world to and fro, looking for those who are righteous. Are you one? Are you born again? And as saved people, can we take these 8 simple truths? And as we contemplate the amazing opportunity we have now, listen, to have the gospel taken to 73,000 homes in our county. And can we joyfully accompany that message in our daily lives, that which people will see on the air? And we'll watch the shame flee as we give the gospel. Let's pray together. With our heads bowed, do you know the Lord Jesus as your Savior? He is not a way to be saved. The Bible says that He is the way. Now that's exclusive, but I don't tell you that with arrogance or pride. I tell you that because it's God's message, and it's been inscripturated. It's in His book. It's not my book. Would you find it in your heart this morning to humble yourself and say, "I've known the content of the gospel for a long time, but I find myself constantly living in a way that displeases the Lord. I don't believe I was ever transformed by His grace. I need to be born again." Would you humble yourself and find absolutely no ability in your own heart to save yourself today? God's made us capable people. That's because we're made in His image. But we are completely incapable to save ourselves. Would you be saved this morning? Would you trust Christ as your personal Lord and Savior? Would you just say, Lord, I'm a sinner. I cannot save myself. It is my sin that put Jesus on the cross, and He died for all of it. Lord Jesus, please come into my heart. Jesus, save me from my sin. I trust You. I put all my faith in You to save me, Lord, and change me. If you prayed that simple prayer this morning with heads bowed, would you just slip up your hand? I'm not going to embarrass you. I'm not going to call you down or have you stand up. Lord, bless you. Lord, bless you. Thank you. Lord, bless you. Thank you. Anyone else? Folks, it is the gospel that's powerful to save. Just reading the words demonstrates supernatural power. Not me. Anyone else? Thank you. Thank you. You may put your hands down. Anyone else? Would you believe unto salvation? God is no respecter of persons. It's open to all if you'll but believe. Anyone else? Christian, if these eight principles have encouraged your heart, can we more confidently say that growing less and less ashamed of the gospel? Would you be willing to say some part of the message, some sliver this morning, Pastor Tim, encourage me to be a more confident witness? Pray for me that I'll be that witness starting today. Anyone at all? Amen. Amen. It's His message, folks. It's His message. It's not ours. Let's give it with joy. Let's be joyful witnesses. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for the simplicity of Your word. We thank You that the message of Jesus is powerful to save. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. If you raised your hand this morning to be born again, you didn't have to do that to be born again. If you just believed, you're saved. But can I encourage you to do something? I'm going to hike out of here, and at the door, could you come up and say, hey, Pastor, I prayed that prayer. I believe I'm saved, and I just need some help now. I'd be glad to talk to you, and I'd be glad to even point you to some folks in our church that would love to help you as well. And let's go from this place, and let's be faithful worshipers even during the week as we carry the good news of Jesus with us, okay? I look forward to speaking with you at the door. Our hymn number is 392. We'll sing a verse or two of this final hymn. Lord bless you. It's great to see you today. And Lord willing, we'll see you soon.
Let's stand. We'll sing the first and last verses of number 392.